All right. We'll turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll start a new chapter this week. A new chapter with a new topic, but all part of the same faith and righteousness that should be a part of our life because of our salvation. Romans chapter 13, let's read verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask that you teach us today, Lord, of what is our responsibility, what is our duty, Lord, in relationship to the governing authorities, Lord, to see that, Lord, there is no authority except those that have been instituted by you. Therefore, we ought to be in subjection as we are in subjection to you. So, Lord, teach us these things and give us clarity, Lord, that we might know how to live in this present world. Lord, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, and yet, even now, we still live as citizens of this world, and we are a part of a kingdom that has governing authorities. So, Lord, teach us what is our responsibility, that we might be faithful to you in all things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we finished this chapter where the apostle was giving his instructions to the church for how they are to relate to one another within the church, how they are to live on a day-to-day basis, right? We called it, stealing from a Puritan, Thomas Watson, the godly man's picture, because the things that he was describing are the characteristics that will be true of a godly man, right? In that passage, the apostle was giving various prescriptions for how we are to live a godly life, both in relationship to ourselves, right? We're not to be haughty. We should not be wise in our own sight, but also as we relate to others, whether inside or outside the church, that we ought to have genuine love and care for one another, show hospitality, various things like this. Now, in the passage that we're starting this morning, the apostle gives commandments for how the Christian is to relate to the government or to the ruling or the governing authorities, which means that the apostle Paul is going to talk about politics, about government, about civic duties. So Christianity and politics are not mutually exclusive, right? Many times you'll hear people say, you shouldn't talk about politics from the pulpit, or you shouldn't talk about politics in the church. Well, what is the apostle doing here but talking about government, talking about the political order, talking about these types of things? So yes, we should talk about politics. We have to talk about politics because we need to know how to live faithfully before God. And we live in this present world, and there is a political order. There is government, there are governing authorities, and we don't live outside of them, but we live under them. So we need to know what is their responsibility, what is our relationship to them, what are they supposed to do, what are they not supposed to do, how far do we go in our obedience to them, when do we resist them? All of these things we have to understand so that we will be faithful to God. And all throughout the Bible, you have Christians having to deal with these issues, having to know what is the relationship of the believer, of the child of God, to those who are in the role of the government, those who are in authority. So we have to talk about this. This is a part of our Christian life. And the apostle here, we will see, has a very favorable view of the government. He has a favorable disposition toward the governing authorities. He doesn't assume the worst. He doesn't assume that every government official is evil, that they are corrupt, that they are greedy, that they are worthless and of no value at all, or that they're only concerned with their own interest. Though these things will be true and are true many times, yet even when you have the most worthless of persons, they are not so devoid of benefit that they are completely useless to us. Right? We live in this present world, and in this present world, we are a part of a society. We are united together in our country under a common law, and we are ruled over by the same government, by the same authorities. And as Christians, we don't withdraw from society. When someone becomes a believer, God does not expect them to move to Antarctica away from all other people, or to move to the North Pole where they're not under any government or any political leaders, completely separated from the rest of society. Jesus says in John 17, verses 14 through 16, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Spiritually speaking, we are not of the world. We are not like the world when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to our morality, when it comes to the way that we live, right? We're not like them. We're not like unbelievers. But physically speaking, we still live in this present world. That's what Jesus says. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. They're still going to live in the world. And as we live in this world, we are a part of a society with unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers alike. And we are ruled by governing authorities who may or who may not be Christians. Many times they will not be Christians. So how then do we as Christians live in society, and how do we relate to the governing authorities who rule over our society? This is what he's addressing in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And there are many issues to deal with here, so it'll take us probably 2 or 3 weeks to deal with all that needs to be dealt with. Let's look at Romans 13, verse 1. Notice what he says. Here he begins with what should be our general attitude, the general rule, and then we'll work our way from there. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Here, again, he begins by laying out the general rule, namely that Christians are not to resist the authorities, those who rule over them, the governing authorities, but rather, he says, let every person be subject to them. We are to be subject to the government. We should be law-abiding citizens who give proper respect, proper honor, proper submission, proper allegiance to the governing authorities. And we remember, he's writing to the church in Rome. Rome being the capital of the Roman Empire, which was not a Christian empire, but was a pagan empire at this time. The governing authorities he's talking about are idolaters. They worship idols. They are not Christians. Yet the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, commands the Christians in Rome, and by extension, the rest of the world, and every Christian of every generation, that they are to be subject to the governing authorities. We are not to be rebellious, seditious people who are constantly seeking to overthrow and cast off the yoke of the government. We are not enemies of the state. We are not enemies of the government, but we are to be loyal, faithful, law-abiding, tax-paying citizens of the kingdom in which we live. This should be our attitude, our starting place when dealing with the government. Be subject to them. This is the rule which will apply to all Christians in all societies in every generation. Now, this does not mean that there are not exceptions to the rule. Of course, there are exceptions, and we'll deal with those in due time, but we don't begin with the exceptions. We begin with the rule, with what will be common, which will be true generally speaking. The majority of the time, this is what will be the case, that we will not have a conflict between being in subjection to the rulers and being in subjection to God. And then we will deal with the exceptions from there. This should be our attitude. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, some Christians might be tempted to think that they should not be subject to the governing authorities, since most of them are unbelievers, and many of them are very wicked persons. And since we as Christians are under Christ, right? Christ is our King, then we should only serve Christ. We should only be in subjection to Christ. We should only obey Christ, and we should not obey any men. And there are those who seek to drive a wedge between obedience to Christ and obedience to the governing authorities, as if these two realms are always and only at odds with one another. This is what people do many times with the Bible. They want to take things that the Bible has and holds in harmony, and they want to drive a wedge between those things and act like these things are always contradiction and that there's no harmony, there's no overlap between these two things. People do this with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They'll say, well, it's all in God's hands, and then use that to excuse their inaction. Use that as an excuse for why they don't have to do anything. But the fact that God is sovereign over all things does not mean that God doesn't expect us to be men and women of action and to do what we're called to do. So those two things are not at odds with one another, but people want to make them at odds with one another. They want to make faith and being wise or planning, they want to make those things at odds with one another. So if you plan, then you don't have faith. But the Bible doesn't say that those things are at odds. The Bible shows that those who have faith will also make plans according to the wisdom found in the Bible, and that those things are not in contradiction with one another. Also, you think of love of God and love of family, right? Is it true that there are times when our love of family can be contrary and contradictory to our love of God? Yes, it is possible for this to be the case. If our family is tempting us to sin, then we must love God above our family. But typically, generally speaking, my loving of my family and my loving of my God are not in conflict with one another, but they are in perfect harmony with one another. For loving God and loving my neighbor, my family being my closest neighbor, are not at odds in the Bible, but these two commandments are in perfect harmony. And so it is here. Can obedience to the government and obedience to God be in conflict? Of course that this can happen. If the government commands me to do something contrary to the law of God. But generally speaking, this is not the case. Most of the time, in our day-to-day life, obedience to the governing authorities and obedience to God go in perfect harmony with one another. Of course, there are exceptions, but most of the time, obeying the laws of the land will not be contrary to obeying God. And most of the time, if we are obedient to the laws of the land and we pay our taxes, the government will leave us alone and we can live a quiet and a peaceful life. This is generally true. Therefore, we should be subject to the governing authorities, and we should not be seditious, rebellious, anarchist, anti-authoritarian people. But we ought to be compliant to the laws of the land. Why? Notice what he says. He gives the rule, and then he gives the reason why. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The governing authorities do not possess authority through their own power, through their own positions, right, because of their person. But rather, they possess their authority as it has been granted to them by God. God is the one who gives them their authority, and he does so for the sake of human society. The government derives its authority from God. So there is not an illegitimate authority in the government, but there is a legitimate authority, and that legitimate authority must come from God, and God has delegated some of his authority to the governing authorities so that they rule over the world on behalf of God, according to what God desires. So there is only legitimate authority when it resides and rests upon the authority of God. But there are institutions that God has established in this world where he has vested his authority in these various roles and in these various institutions. Whether that be in the home, where the husband, right, has authority over the wife, and the parents have authority over the children, right? And that is not contrary to the will of God, but who's the one who ordained that? It's ordained by the will of God. God is the one who set it up this way. This is also the case in the church. The elders possess spiritual authority that derives from God for the sake of order and for the sake of the spiritual well-being of the church, right? The elders exercising authority in the church is not illegitimate, but it is a legitimate exercise of authority because it has been given to them by God. Likewise, in society, the rulers have been given authority by God to rule the world on his behalf. God being the ultimate ruler of all things. All rule, all power, all authority comes from God. As Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus possesses all authority. It belongs to him. But he uses secondary means to exercise his authority and rule this world. He delegates his authority to men, whether that be in the home, in the church, or in society, right? We know that Christ is Lord of the church, correct? Christ is the great shepherd over the household of God. But we also know the Bible teaches that Christ has appointed under shepherds. He has appointed elders who will have oversight over the church, who will exercise this oversight, who will rule over the church on behalf of Christ according to his will. In the same way, Christ is the one who has rule over this present world, but he has established earthly governments as the means by which he exercises his rule and his authority over men. And without these governments, without these institutions, we couldn't live in this present world. It would be chaos. It would be misery. You would have no protection. There would be no safety. People would do whatever they wanted. And it is the government in fear of punishment that keeps the wickedness of men in check so that we can have society, so that we can live in harmony, so that, again, we don't have to worry about someone, generally speaking, breaking into our home and murdering us all every night and stealing all of our goods, right? Those things don't generally happen. They do happen from time to time, but they're rare. They're the exception to the rule, and that is because of government, because God has established government to punish evildoers and to keep men in line so that they do not act upon the wicked impulses of their heart and do not do what is right in their own eyes. God has established various institutions to carry out his will on earth. The primary authority resides with God, and then he delegates his authority secondarily to these institutions who are the means or the tool that God uses to exercise his authority over this earth. And then God fills these institutions with men, with people who carry out God's will, whether believer or unbeliever. Even unbelievers do the will of God, not because of they're doing it knowingly. They do it unwittingly, unknowingly, but God causes them to do his will. This is how God rules the earth. And just because an institution is filled by men who can and will be corrupted, it does not mean that the institution itself is evil, nor does it mean it's not established by God, nor does it mean that we reject it, even when the institution is not perfect. Right now, the institutions should conform to the will of God as revealed in the scriptures. And as they conform to the will of God as revealed in the scriptures, then they will be more beneficial, they will be more useful, they will accomplish more good on the earth. But even when there's not perfect conformity to the will of God as established in the scriptures, it does not mean that there's no legitimacy to those things and that they are of no value at all. No, there's still value because the institution itself has been established by God. It comes from God. So even when wicked men fill the institution, it still maintains some value and good and benefit to society. For example, marriage. Marriage is an institution established by God for this present world. Is marriage just beneficial for believers, or is marriage beneficial for unbelievers as well? It even benefits unbelievers. even idolaters, even pagans, even Muslims, even Buddhists benefit from the institution of marriage, and it's better for their societies for there to be marriage than if there was not marriage, because it is a good institution. It is beneficial to mankind, even when the man and woman are unbelievers. And even though some marriages are corrupted, some marriages are bad marriages, but we don't reject all marriages. We don't reject the institution of marriage just because there are some bad marriages. Because some husbands are corrupt and some wives are corrupt. No, we don't do that. Of course, we don't reject it. Now, we know that marriages will be better. It will be more useful and beneficial to the home and society if the husband and wife are both believers. If they're both godly people, the marriage will be better. But even if that is not the case, even if both of them are pagans, it is still better for a pagan man to marry a pagan woman and have children and raise a family. It's better for this present world. It's better for society. And the marriage is not completely worthless just because both spouses are idolaters. And even many times, it has spiritual ramifications for one of the children or one of the grandchildren or one of the great-grandchildren down the line might become a what? They might become a Christian. They might hear the gospel, leave their idolatry, and they become believers, which not only can happen, but has happened. Because all of us sitting in this room right here, at one time, all of our ancestors were what? They were idolaters. They were pagans. They were not Christians. And yet, what are we? We are Christians, and we are here today because our idolatrous ancestors married women and had children and raised families. So even there, the marriage of our idolatrous pagan ancestors is beneficial not only for this present world, but also for eternal things, because this is how we came about. This is how God ordained that we would come into this world. So marriage is from God. We don't reject the institution because some marriages are bad, because some husbands are bums, because some wives are nags. Even the worst of marriages still have some value to society. It's the same way with the government. Government has been ordained by God. It is an institution that He has established. He has vested His authority as the sovereign ruler over this world. He has placed it in the hands of the government. And we cannot reject the institution simply because it is filled with corrupt men. Now, we don't want it to be filled with corrupt men. We want it to be filled with righteous men. We should pray and vote in this way that there would be true believers who are serving in the government as officials. And even if not true believers, that at least those who serve would have some understanding of a biblical norm of justice and righteousness, and that they would promote good laws on this earth that are beneficial to the Christian church. And there are examples of righteous men who not only were subject to pagan governments, but even righteous men who served as officials had official posts within pagan idolatrous governments, such as Joseph, who was second in command of all of Egypt, even though the Pharaoh and even though the people were idolaters. Ezra and Nehemiah both had, they were officials in the Persian government, even though that was an idolatrous government. Mordecai, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all of these served for foreign pagan governments. And they were righteous men. They saw no contradiction between being righteous, serving God, and also serving, being in subjection, but also serving and carrying out the will of the government in the land in which they lived. So it is true that some governing authorities will be better than others. Right, this is the case all throughout the Bible. Josiah was a righteous king. He was better than Jehu, who was not a righteous man, but Jehu was better than Jezebel. So you have a grading there. Jezebel was the worst. Jehu wasn't a believer, but he was a lot better than her. And then Josiah was better than him because he was a righteous man. And this is the way it will be. There will be some who are better than others, some who are more righteous than others, some who are more just than others. Right? The more the authorities conform to God's standard of righteousness and justice found in the Bible, then the more beneficial they will be to the people, to the society. There will be more peace, more harmony, more prosperity. The society will be conducive to the Christian church and to the Christian home, which is what our great desire, this is what we should expect from the governing authorities. But even when this is not the case, there will still be some value from the government, even if the king, even if the governor, even if the president is pagan and is unbelieving. Now, let me show you a couple of examples. Acts chapter 25. First, Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, verse 13. Acts 25, verse 13. This is during the Apostle Paul's imprisonment and his appeals to the various Roman government officials, right? He appealed to Caesar, and he's going through this process of going to Rome and appealing to Caesar and having a hearing before the Roman officials who are unbelievers, right? They're unbelievers, they're pagans. But notice what it says, Acts 25, verse 13. It says, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." All three of these are unbelievers. "And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met his accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid to him.'" There, notice, Felix says that he answered them whenever the Jews brought this charge against the Apostle Paul, and they wanted the Romans to deliver him over to death. He answered them, "This is a pagan, this is an idolater." And what does he say? "It is not the custom of the Romans to give up the accused to the accuser without him having the opportunity to do what? To answer, to defend himself, right? Without him having a fair hearing, right? So is that a good law? Is that a good custom and a good standard? Absolutely. It's not right for someone to make a charge against someone else and that person just to be executed without receiving a hearing and without being able to answer for the charges that are brought against him. That's what happens in communist countries, right? They drag them off and they take them to the gulag and you never see them again. A one-way ticket to Siberia. That's what they do. They haul them off in the middle of the night and the accused does not have the opportunity to answer his accusers and make a defense for himself. And this is a custom of who? Of the Romans, who are pagans and idolaters, yet they're not so devoid of light and knowledge that there's no justice and no civic righteousness amongst them. And so there you see that even these unbelievers are a benefit to Paul, and they didn't put him to death, but they preserved him because he was not given the opportunity to defend himself. Another example, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings 10. We mentioned Jehu earlier. Jehu, who was an unbeliever. Yet notice what Jehu did. Jehu, the unbelieving king. 2 Kings 10:15 says, "When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. He greeted him and said, 'Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.' So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal, a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all of his priests. Let none be missing, for I have great sacrifices to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all of Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not left a man who did not come, and they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer the sacrifice and burnt offering. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I have given into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard of the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal, and they demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done this to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So there, Jehu destroyed Baal and the worship of Baal from Israel. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a very good thing, right? Even though he was an unbeliever, he did that. He did that. He wiped out what Ahab had established, killed all the false prophets of Baal, tore down their temple, and made it a bathroom until this very day. And that is a good thing. Even though he was a believer, an unbeliever, he was still a benefit in that he wiped out the worship of Baal, this false worship, from the land of Israel. And there are many such examples in the Bible, right? Abimelech made a treaty with Abraham, right? The Pharaoh was helpful to Jacob and his family. Cyrus, a pagan king, ordered the return of the Jews. Ezra and Nehemiah were both assisted by pagan rulers. Even the pagan rulers gave them money in order to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to reestablish the worship of God. Ahasuerus, who was a pagan, helped Esther and Mordecai and the Jews. And even the Apostle Paul was able to receive some protection and justice from the Roman authorities against the Jews. Even though all of these governing authorities were unbelievers, they were all idolaters, yet as rulers, they were not so devoid of knowledge and justice that they were of no value at all. They, in some cases, defended the innocent, and they punished the guilty. So just because the person who occupies the position may be an unrighteous man does not mean that we have a right to rebel against him and to be seditious and to try to overthrow him. It does not mean that we cannot obey him and be loyal subjects. We can, because we know, as he says here, there is no authority that does not derive its legitimacy from God. No authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. There are legitimate structures of authority on earth. Some men have authority over other men. Husbands have authority over wives. Parents have authority over children. Masters have authority over slaves. Governing authority, they have authority over the citizens. This is legitimate. Government is a legitimate form of authority instituted by the will of God, invested with his authority. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Since government is instituted by God, those who resist the lawful exercise of government authority over its citizens resist what God has appointed. The one who resists makes himself an enemy of God, for in fighting against the government, he is fighting against God. We don't want to fight against God, do we? We don't want to resist God, do we? This is a fight that we will always lose, and this is how we must look at it. When the government is exercising its authority in a legitimate way, then we are to submit to that authority as if we are submitting to God, because when we do, we are submitting to God. We are doing what is pleasing in his sight. The men who are raised up to the position have been placed there by God. So in serving and in submitting to them, we are submitting to God. This is the way that we should look at it. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and keep your place in Daniel because we'll come back to it here briefly. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. This is after Nebuchadnezzar is driven and becomes like a crazy man. Verse 28, Daniel 4, 28 says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?' While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately the word was filled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as the eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Notice there, one of the things that he was going to learn is that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills. God is the one who rules them. God is the one who raises one king up. He raises one person up. He gives him his position of authority. And we cannot resist what God has established. Right? So of all the citizens, then the Christians should be the best. We should be the most loyal, the most faithful, the most law-abiding citizens in the land because we recognize a higher authority. The unbelievers, they don't see him who is invisible. The unbelievers just see the ruler, and they obey the ruler because of fear of punishment. But we see him who is invisible. We see him who possesses all authority. We see that God has delegated his authority to the governing rulers. So when we obey them, we understand that we are also obeying our God. He is our king. He is our ruler. He is our master, our Lord, and our Savior. So it should not be any burden for us to obey the laws of the land, seeing that when we obey our rulers, we are obeying those who have been appointed by God. Also notice in Romans 12:2, he says that those who resist will incur judgment. This is another reason why we should be in subjection. Right, not only is it established by God, not only is it because those who resist are resisting God, but also those who resist will incur judgment from God. Twofold judgment. Judgment in this life, because the government will punish you for not obeying them, and judgment in the life to come for being a seditious hater of authority. It is not the true teachers of the Bible who are rebellious. It is the false teachers. False teachers and their children, their followers, they are the ones who hate authority. They are the ones who put the authority of God in contradiction to the authority of the rulers. They are the ones who use the grace of God to teach people to live a wicked life and then say that you can live this wicked life and you don't have to submit to the authorities because we're not under them, right? We belong to Christ. These are the types of things that they say, and they do it to give free, unbridled access to their wicked desires and their wicked pleasures. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Notice that. One of the groups, the people who are unrighteous, who are being kept under punishment until the day of judgment, are those who indulge in defiling passions and they despise authority. The reason they despise the authorities is because the authorities won't let us indulge in defiling passions, and they want to indulge in their defiling passions. And this is why they hate authority. He says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." The glorious ones are the kings, the rulers. They blaspheme those who have legitimate authority. "Whereas angels, though greater and mighty in power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." Even the righteous angels don't pronounce blasphemous judgments. They do pronounce judgment, righteous judgment, against wicked rulers, but they don't pronounce blasphemous judgments. But these people, those who despise authorities, they pronounce blasphemous judgments against their kings, against their rulers, against their governors, because they hate their authority, for their authority puts a constraint on their wicked passions, and they want to indulge in these passions. We shouldn't be like that. False teachers are like that, but we're not to be false teachers, nor are we to follow the false teachers, but we are to behave in a sober way, as law-abiding, and give proper honor and proper respect to those who are our rulers. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And then also chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, he says, "All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." He says, who's going to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Most of the time, no one's going to harm you. But even if they do, you have a clean conscience. You have a clean conscience before God, and give a defense when you have to go before them, but do it with gentleness and respect. Don't blaspheme them. Don't ridicule them. Don't hurl insults at them, but give a defense for your life, for the way that you live, for your righteousness, and ultimately it will be put forth, and it'll put them to shame. Those who slander you, those who make false charges against you, they will be put to shame because it'll be obvious that these charges are baseless. They have no bearing because this man is a righteous man and he has done what is good and right. So as Christians then, we should offer glad, willing subjection to the governing authorities. First, because there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been put in place by God. Therefore, the government possesses a legitimate, God-sanctioned authority. God has delegated his authority to the rulers. And secondly, we should obey them, because if we resist them when they're performing their legitimate role, then we are also resisting God, and we will suffer punishment for our insurrection. Punishment in this life, and also punishment in the life to come. So we ought to be in subjection to them. This should be our general attitude toward the governing authorities, that if we are zealous for doing good, that we are not going to be harmed, we're not going to be punished, that they are a terror to bad conduct, but they are a rewarder of good conduct. And what kind of conduct should be true of us? Not bad conduct. We should be those committed to good conduct, to doing the will of God. They exist by God's appointment. God has established them. They serve a great purpose. Without government, we could not live in this present world. It would be misery. It would be chaos. It would be evil after evil after evil. No safety, no security, none of those things. They serve a great purpose. They are here for our good. They are a benefit to us. They are here for our good. And for the most part, if we obey the law, they will leave us alone. They're not out looking for innocent people to beat and to batter. Right? If you drive the speed limit, most of the time what's going to happen? You're not going to get pulled over. If you obey the laws, you're not going to get pulled over. They're going to leave you alone because they're not out looking for people. Contrary to what the media tells us today, they're not out looking for innocent people to beat up, to harass, to do those types of things. So we ought to be subject to them. We should obey them. Now, that being said, there are exceptions. There are exceptions to the rule. We do not offer blind, unconditional submission to the governing authorities or any other authority, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be in society. We do not give blind, unconditional allegiance to anyone on this earth. We obey in all things, insofar as what they command is consistent with the will of God. But if the government commands or expects us to do something contrary to the will of God, then we cannot obey them. At that point, we must resist what they require. And when we do this, we're not being rebellious. They are being rebellious. They're the ones who are rebelling against God because the government does not have the right to contradict the law of God. Remember what he says. There is no authority except from God. Their authority comes from God, so it must be exercised in conformity to the will of God, to what God requires. Their authority is a derived authority, derived from God, so they cannot go beyond what the law of God expects. The government does not have complete, absolute, ultimate authority on anything. Only God has ultimate authority. So they must exercise their authority under the authority of God according to his will. This is what it says in James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. There's only one lawgiver, only one who has established what is good and what is evil. And that is God. God and God alone is the lawgiver. He gives his law to man. And God is the one who ultimately is able to save. And God is the one who is ultimately able to destroy. The government cannot throw us into hell on the day of judgment. The government cannot get us into heaven on the day of judgment. Now, they can punish us in this life, but they can't do anything to us in the life to come. But God can. God can punish us and God can punish them. And when the government transgresses the legitimate authority given to them by God, then we cannot obey them. We should not obey them. We must resist them because at that point, they're no longer legitimate. At that point, they are illegitimate. They are an illegitimate authority, and we do not recognize their authority because they cannot contradict God. They do not have ultimate authority. They do not have the right to disobey God. They do not have the right to command the citizens to disobey God. They do not have the right to change the law of God. They can't say things are good that God says are evil. They can't redefine marriage. The government does not have the right, I don't care what the Supreme Court says or what any other government says, the government cannot redefine marriage as instituted by God between one man and one woman. So even though they say this is a marriage, it's not. It's illegitimate because they don't have that authority. Only God has that authority, and God has defined it. And whenever they go beyond what God says, then they cease to be legitimate in that area, and we have to resist them. We have to reject what they say. The area where they transgress God's commandments, in that area, the governing authority has ceased to be legitimate, and we are no longer bound to obey them, but actually we are bound to disobey them. If we obey them, we're sinning against God, and then God will deal with us. We must disobey them. This is as the apostle says in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. When men command us to do what's contrary to God, we have to obey God because there is no authority except who? Except God. And those that exist have been appointed by God, and they don't have the right to overthrow and override the authority of God. The rulers cannot command Christians to not preach the gospel, because that commandment is an express, direct violation to the commandment of Christ, who tells us to do what? Preach the gospel to every nation. Christ tells us to preach the gospel to every nation, so no government can tell us not to do that because Christ overrides them. His authority is greater than them, and when they're telling us not to do that, they're going against the only authority, the supreme authority, and they don't have the right to do that. So insofar as what the government expects of us and commands us is consistent with the will of God, as revealed in the law of God, then we must obey him. But as soon as the authority commands us to do something contrary to the law of God, then we must resist what the authority says, because they are rebelling against God. They are resisting the ultimate authority, who is God Almighty. And in that case, we must obey God, not man. A couple of examples. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1:15. Exodus 1:15 says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shaphira and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families. Then the Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Does the Pharaoh have the authority to order women, midwives, to murder babies, to murder baby boys? No, he doesn't have that authority because it contradicts the law of God. Right, even the natural law of God, right? Everyone should know that this is abhorrent, that this is evil. Even if they don't have the Bible, they should know that this is an evil edict, an evil command for the ruler, the king, to order that all the boys be executed, that they be killed when they are born. So the midwives did not obey him. They disobeyed the king, and did God punish them for their disobedience? No, he rewarded them. He rewarded them, he blessed them with families because they feared God and not the king. they disobeyed the king because the king commanded them to do something contrary to the law of God. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Daniel 3, 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Does Nebuchadnezzar have the authority to command people to worship an idol? No, he does not possess that authority, right? Because there is no authority except from God. And God says not to worship idols. So now he's going against God. So when these three disobeyed, they feared God more than Nebuchadnezzar, and they did not do evil, they did not sin, because they knew he did not have the right to command them to do sin, to commit sin and evil and wickedness, because no government has the right to do that. They are to promote what is good, and they are to punish what is evil. So he shouldn't be promoting idolatry, he should be punishing idolatry. That's what he should be doing, and whenever he doesn't, he ceases to be legitimate, and they don't obey him. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. This is when the king is tricked by his officials because of their jealousy to pass a law in the land that no one can pray to anyone. They can't pray to anyone but the king. Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Notice that, right? Couldn't Daniel have just prayed in secret? Couldn't he have just prayed in his heart? He didn't have to go through what he normally did. But why should he change his practice because of an evil law? He's not going to change what he normally does, what he typically does, because of an evil law. And this is how we must be as well. If what is our norm, what is our custom, is contradicted by the government, then we shouldn't change our custom. We shouldn't say, okay, we're going to change so that we don't get in trouble by the authorities, and then we'll figure out a way to do it on the side where we'll be free from harm. No, we shouldn't do that. He didn't do that. He went and did what he normally did because he knew the king didn't have the right to tell him not to pray and not to pray outwardly and openly in toward Jerusalem. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his place and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. He came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels to shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. There, does the king have a right to command Daniel to not pray to God? No. No king has that authority. And notice again what Daniel said in verse 22. Verse 22. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. He says, I did not sin against God, but I did not sin against you. Even though his actions were a direct violation of the order of the king, Daniel says, I'm blameless before God and I'm blameless before you, and I did not do you any harm, because he recognizes and knows that the king's command is unjust. It is a lawless command, and the king does not have the authority to issue these types of edicts. So he understood that it was unjust. It was not legitimate, and therefore he did not sin against God, nor did he sin against the king. He was blameless in all accounts. Even in his disobedience to the king, he was righteous, he was blameless, because he knows the king does not have the authority to command him not to pray. Now, it's very important that we understand and grasp this truth, because we're going to have to deal with these things. We have to deal with these things as we relate to our own government. Insofar as what they expect is consistent with the will of God, then we must obey them. They have a legitimate authority from God, and so we must obey them in the things that they command us that are consistent with the will of God. Then we have to ask, what is the will of God? And how do we discover the will of God, which we'll deal with in due time? But they don't have unlimited authority. Their authority is limited to the domain assigned to them by God, which is punishing evil and promoting what is good. The government does not have the authority to regulate your toilets, to tell you how many gallons you can flush, to tell you what kind of car that you can drive. They have no business meddling in these kinds of issues. Their domain is punishing evil and rewarding what is good. This is what God has assigned them to do. Just as I, as the pastor, have authority over the church in spiritual issues, but I don't have the authority to come to your house and tell you what color to paint your walls. And if I did, what would you do? You'd laugh at me and say, what's wrong with you? Get this guy out of here. But the government is doing this all the time, right? And we often will go along with them because they do have the power to punish us, but they don't have legitimate authority to regulate the kind of toilet paper we use, the kind of water we drink, right? The kind of house that we live in. They don't have the authority to do those kinds of things. And when they take that authority, they are taking for themselves something that God has not given to them, and then God will punish them for what they are doing. They have to stay within the domain given to them by God, and then within that domain, they must exercise it according to the will of God. There is a sphere of authority. They stay in their sphere, and they exercise it according to the will of God. And when they are doing that, then we must obey them. We must be subject to what they tell us to do. When they are exercising their authority the way that God has called them to do, then we must obey, and we should offer glad, loyal submission to their edicts. When they go beyond those things, when they go outside of the boundaries and they meddle into things that they have no business meddling in, and when the government expects us to do things contrary to the will of God, then we resist. Then we say, no, this is not right. And even in our country, as we saw also in Daniel chapter 6, even the king there did not have absolute authority. There were laws of the land that even governed the king and what he could do. And in our own country, there are laws of the land that govern our governing officials. They can't operate outside the law of God, and they cannot operate outside the Constitution either, because those are established, one by God, the other by our founding, as the law of the land, and they cannot contradict those things. So no governing authority has the right to take away one of your rights, to tell us that we can't meet as a church and worship God. They don't have the right to do that from God or according to the Constitution. They cannot take away our guns. They don't have a right to do that either from God. How can I love my neighbor as myself if I don't have a gun to protect my family from intruders? And also they can't do that because the Constitution says that we can have guns. So they cannot do those types of things. And if they order these things, then we as Christians should resist. We should say, no, we will not obey you in these things, and do whatever we can to overturn those things. So being in subjection does not mean blindly. It does not mean unconditionally, conditioned on the will of God. But many times what they expect will be consistent with the will of God. So in those areas, we should be faithful. We should be obedient. We should follow the laws of the land, pay our taxes, do what we're called to do, and for the most part, they'll leave us alone, and we can raise our families and live a quiet, peaceful life, which is what we should desire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it is able to teach us, Lord, everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, even how it is that we are to live in this present world in relationship to our government, Lord, to those who are the rulers among us. Lord, we know that there is no authority except your authority. And Lord, every institution that you have established, that you have filled with your authority, Lord, it is legitimate, it is good, it is right. Lord, it is for the benefit of this present world. Lord, you have established government, Lord, as the way in which you restrain wickedness and promote justice and righteousness in this world. And Lord, even though we know that many governments are filled with men and women who are unbelievers, who are sinners, who are pursuing evil things, yet, Lord, we know that there are still a great value. There's still a great value to this world, and there's still a great value to us and to our church, because they do provide us a measure of protection, a measure of freedom, and Lord, they give justice whenever there is sins committed against the church and against Christians because of our righteousness. So Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, for our own government. Lord, we pray that our government would be consistent, Lord, that it would conform more and more to the righteousness and to the justice, Lord, that is found not only in natural law, but also that which is found in your word. Lord, how will we be able to discern what is good and evil unless you teach us? Lord, so how can they promote laws that are good and just and beneficial to society, Lord, unless they are informed by you? So, Lord, we ask that you would put more and more Christians, Lord, into government positions, Lord, as judges, as representatives and senators, as president, Lord, and vice president, Lord, the various cabinet posts. Lord, we pray that there would be many Christians, Lord, who have a Christian worldview and who have a biblical understanding of justice and righteousness. Lord, that they would fill these positions and that they would promote those things that are good and beneficial for our land. Lord, that they would do things that are beneficial to the church and to Christians. Lord, for our families, so that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. Lord, that we might worship you without fear. Lord, so that we can preach the gospel, Lord, openly, and that we can raise our families in the fear of the Lord. This is what we desire, Lord, and we pray that you would give this to us and that you would move in our government for our sake. So, Lord, help us then to discern these things, to know and to understand, Lord, when we should obey and, Lord, when we should resist. Lord, we don't want to be rebellious. We don't want to be seditious. Yet at the same time, Lord, we don't want to go against you. So, Father, we need you to give us discernment so that we might know where we should obey and where we should resist, so that we can be faithful and true in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.